Psalm 63, if you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one that's in that rack right in front of you, if you just turn to page 479, that is where you will find our passage today. If you're not familiar with the Bible, when you see a large number in that book, that's the chapter. So Psalm 63, that's the chapter. And then as we go through, I'll be referring to the smaller numbers, verses, which are just there to help us navigate. And so, you know, when I say Psalm 63, verse 5, the large number 63, the smaller number verse 5, you'll know where we are. If you're a guest with us, we want you to know right from the beginning of this message, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe it is inerrant in the original manuscripts, sovereignly preserved for us through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of his spirit, we believe we can know God. We can love him, we can worship him, we can follow him, and we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I'm about to say matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said in his word. We want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't matter what I think, what matters is what the Bible says, which is why what the Bible says needs to become what we think. And that's why we want you to see God's word for yourself today. You might need some time to figure out if you believe that, if you've reached that conclusion, but that's what we believe as a church, and we want you to see God's word from Psalm 63. This is our final week in our summer psalm series until next summer. So we're about to take a 50 or so week break until next summer in the book of Psalms. Next week, Pastor John is going to kick off a series that's going to go through Matthew chapter 3 and 4 as we look at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. But for one last time, let me just remind you that the book of Psalms is a collection of songs and poems. They were written throughout Israel's history, compiled into what we have today. And to summarize the book of Psalms and our purpose for going through them every summer, we would say that the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. The Psalms are meant to instruct us, and they are meant to move us emotionally based on that instruction. So we're not just learning about doctrine and theology, we're learning how we should feel. How we should feel about it. The Psalms say that your feelings and your emotions, they matter. They impact so many of our decisions. They are important, but they are not ultimate. They are not ultimate. And I hope you hear this as good news. There is a greater reality than how you feel. Do you believe that? There is a greater reality than how we feel. The reality of God and his unchanging truth. And that reality provides guidance to our emotions. Because if our feelings and emotions aren't guided by truth, then they will guide us into falsehood. Our feelings don't determine who God is. Who God is should determine and guide how we feel. And Psalm 63 is the type of psalm that I read, and my immediate response is to want everyone to embrace it as their own. I want this psalm to be words that you could write because they are words that you believe. And so let me just read the entire psalm, and you look at it in your Bible. I'll have the words on the screen, and then we're going to walk through it together. This is Psalm 63, 1 through 11. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Did you catch a theme in any of those verses? Who has David's attention as he writes this song? God does, right? God has all of his attention. He has all of his affection. This is an incredible song of worship as David expresses his desire for and his faith in God and God alone. And it wasn't written while King David was in the safety of the tabernacle or in the luxury of the palace. We're told right at the beginning, you see this probably in your Bibles, that this was written when David was in the wilderness of Judah. Some assume that he was, when they see that, he was on the run from King Saul, but based on David referring to himself as the king in verse 11, the most likely scenario is that David is writing this psalm from the wilderness after being forced to flee from his own son, Absalom. You can read about this event in 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15. Absalom had led a revolt against his father in an attempt to overthrow him and take the throne. And because Absalom had assembled this army against his father, David had to flee into the wilderness. So with that as the likely context, David puts ink to paper. So what would you pray for if your own child had become your greatest enemy? What would you write if you were forced to flee from your home and knew a group of people who were supposed to follow your orders were instead seeking to destroy you? With this context in mind, look at verse 1 again. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Wow. Wow. A lot of times as I prepare to bring God's word to you, I spend my time thinking about what we need to hear. And I read verse 1, thinking about the context in which it was written, and I just want to say, look at it. You know, just look at it. As David is on the run from his own son in the wilderness, as Piper says, David asked for one thing, not protection, not victory, but for God himself, satisfying his soul like water satisfies thirst in a dry and weary land. And so the question that I've been asking myself is this: how can I help us identify with these words rather than them being foreign to us, especially as we go through unexpected trials and suffering? How can we identify with this? That's my goal. My desire is that Psalm 63 could have been written by you. That it could have been written by you. That this psalm and what it expresses would not be foreign to you, but would instead give lyric and rhythm to the beliefs of your mind and your heart. And if it doesn't, that you would be willing to pursue these beliefs until you find them. So that no matter what you are going through, you will always live in light of the reality that what you really need most, what you really need most is more of God. What you really need most every single day is more of him. And so I have three questions that I think will help determine whether David's song is your song. Three questions to help determine whether David's song is your song. And here's the first one that you can ask yourself this morning. Is God my desire? Is God my desire? Is more of God what I really want in life, or am I longing for something else? So much of the content of this song is built on the foundation of that very first line. Oh God, you are my God. You are my God. David doesn't see God as distant and impersonal. He has a personal relationship. David is not seeking someone that he does not know. No, he says, God, you are mine. He is claiming the covenant promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 17. I will be their God and they will be my people. And this has to be the rock under the quicksand of our emotions, especially when the brokenness of this world is especially tangible. When nothing is going right, I am not just coming to a God, I'm not just coming to the God, I am coming to my God. I'm coming to my God. He's mine. Do you have that foundation for your soul? When nothing is going right, and when everything is going right, God, you are mine, and you are what I need. Based on that reality, even in the wilderness, what is David seeking? What does David believe when crisis strikes that he needs the most? I think it's pretty obvious. He needs God. God, I need you right now. Earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. David's whole self, soul and body, right? Physical, spiritual and physical, right? Needs him. And based on the order of verse 1, you can conclude that his soul, his spiritual part, is leading his flesh, his physical part, not the other way around. And to what does David compare this longing that he has for God? He compares it to a dry and weary land where there is no water. David is using his wilderness surroundings to remind himself of his greatest need, instead of letting his immediate surroundings distract him from his greatest need. I read that and I just think to myself, I am so easily distracted. Anybody else? So easily distracted, right? And what am I often distracted by? My felt needs in the moment, right? I need more sleep, right? Or I need food, or I need a break. I need relief from my physical pain. And by the way, all those things are true, right? Those things matter. But David says, what matters most is my soul having more of you, God. And if that feels foreign to you, and you want to know how David came to that conclusion, I think you have to look at verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So in this time of crisis, David reminds himself of a time when God didn't seem far away, a time when he wasn't in danger, but rather when he was in the tabernacle, when he was in the sanctuary, and he says, I've seen you. I've beheld your power and glory. And so much of the spiritual battle that we face is a battle to see God for who he is. I'll keep reminding you of this. God has revealed himself to us through creation and through the word, both written and incarnate, that's Jesus, because he wants to be seen. We have a God who wants to be known, because when you truly see him, it changes everything. This is Mary Magdalene's testimony in John 20. I've seen the Lord. Right? Why did the disciples go from being fearful and not even wanting to associate with Jesus to being willing to be killed in the name of Jesus? Because they'd seen the risen Christ. What did Isaiah the prophet say? I've seen the Lord seated on his throne. That's what God wants. He wants us to see him. He wants us to know him. Satan's goal has always been and will always be to obscure and to darken and to distract, or ideally to blind the spiritual eyes of people, to keep them from seeing God for who he is. Satan can't compete with the truth. He has to keep you from seeing it. And the brokenness of this world often makes God hard to see. Doesn't it? It's hard to see. It's hard to see sometimes. It's confusing. It's disorienting. The muddiness of our mess often obscures our view. People who were made to image God are often poor representations. And in those times, when we find ourselves in the wilderness and it's hard to see God and understand what he is doing, it is essential for us to be able to remind our souls, I've seen him. I've seen him before. I've seen his power. I've seen his greatness. I've seen him come through. Can you say that? Do you have those experiences in your past that you can draw from? I've seen him. Can your heart testify to the unchanging reality of who God is, even when your present circumstances don't seem to be saying the same thing? This is one reason why our weekly gathering together as believers is so important, because we need to see God. There's nothing more important for you when you enter into this space, or really any as you enter into every day, than for you to see God for who he is. Because we're so easily distracted. We get so busy. We have so much on our to-do list, and we have frustrations and disappointments and painful experiences. And then we come to the sanctuary. And this is our goal. We want to see Jesus today. We want to make much of him. We remind ourselves of the reality that our God is greater than our problems. He is stronger than our enemies. He is higher than any other authority. And if our God is with us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is for us, then what can stand against? We come together to say, this is our God. Look at him. Don't look at me. Look at him. So that when he is harder to see, when he seems farther away, because that happens, we can remind ourselves of the reality of who he really is. And because David has seen God for who he is, look at the statement of faith in verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live in your name. I will lift up my hands. Why is God David's ultimate desire? Because David believed that God's love was better than life itself. Your love is better than life itself. Knowing that God loves him is more important than knowing he will survive that night in the wilderness. This is not some obscure hypothetical. This is a practical reality for David. Knowing that God's love for him wasn't changing was more important than knowing whether his present circumstance would change. David believed that God's love is better than everything life has to offer us. It's better than the prestige of being king. It's better than the luxury of the palace. It's better than the power of his position, the thrill of military victory. All of those things pale in value compared to the value of being loved by the God of the universe. And again, I don't want this to be foreign to us. I don't want this to be, oh, look at that interesting perspective of this other person. I want us to be able to identify with that truth. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life itself. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or do we believe that God is simply the means to what we really want out of life? We think God's love is proven by how quickly he provides what we really want. Health, wealth, job, relationship, popularity, obedient children, right? Whatever it is, whatever it is. And when our reality doesn't meet our expectations, what do our hearts say? Our hearts say, what gives? What did I do wrong? Why don't you love me? Right? When things don't work out the way we think, it doesn't feel like God loves me because we have these expectations. Now, has God graciously provided and given us so much more than we deserve? Yes. Is one way his love is seen in meeting practical needs and wants, like a father providing bread for his children? Yes, of course. But we don't measure God's love by how much stuff we have. We measure God's love by how much of him we have. not how much stuff we have, it's how much of him we have. That's why the ultimate demonstration of his love was seen at the cross when Jesus gave all of himself for us in our place so we could have all of him both now and forever. This is the promise of Christianity. It's not that life will be gumdrops, rainbows, smooth sailing. It's not that the hills will always be alive with the sound of music. It's that you get God and he's enough no matter what else comes. Do you believe that? This is the promise. We get him and he's enough. His love is better than life itself. Is he your ultimate desire? Is he what your whole self is fainting, longing, desiring? Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. In these verses, we see this song move from thirsting to filling, from fainting to feasting. From longing to satisfaction, because God was not only David's desire, he was David's delight. This is the second question that determines whether David's song is your song. Is God my delight? Is he my desire? Is he my delight? When my soul is hungry, is he where I turn for satisfaction? When I'm looking for fulfillment, am I finding it in him? I love verse 5 because anytime you see a movie when someone's in a desert or maybe stranded on an island for any length of time, I think inevitably there will be a scene where they start thinking and talking about food, right? They're fantasizing about what they're going to eat when they get home. They're thinking about their favorite meal. And I went on a backpacking trip in high school where the amount of food that you had was limited because you had to carry it all on your back. And so, as you are eating your 4 ounces of trail mix for the fifth day in a row, and you're in high school and you're a teenager, you start thinking about sinking your teeth into a steak. Right? And you start talking about how you're going to eat a whole pizza when you get home and how you can't wait for your mom to make this for you and you really appreciate your mom's cooking when you're on a backpacking trip for over a week. And this is what I'm picturing. David's in the wilderness, right? And he starts talking about feasting, but not on physical food. Because more than his body needs food, his soul needs God. And he is confident that he will not be left lacking. I will be satisfied, not just with enough, but with abundance and decadence, with fat and rich food. The tempter doesn't want us to believe this. He wants this to be so foreign to your experience. And we have a flesh that has these temporary cravings that are constantly trying to lead us towards instant gratification. Maybe you should try this, and maybe you should give this a taste and see what you think. And when your soul is starving, there's lots of things that start to look good. When you've been really hungry, you've contemplated eating some things that you would never contemplate eating otherwise. And I don't know about you, but my heart breaks for people that are looking for all these things in the world and hoping that something, right? Hoping that anything will fill them, right? Something will make their world feel a little bit less broken. And maybe this is your story. You've tried all these different things, right? You've tried making money and you've tried relationships and you've tried addiction. Why? Because without God, our souls are starving as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, to the point to where even the rocks can start to look appetizing. David says in that moment, God, I'm going to feast on you. Okay, that sounds good, but what in the world does that mean? Right? Okay, Tim, like pizza, tangible. Feasting on God, don't know how that works. Fair question. He goes on. He says, as I go to sleep tonight, I'm going to meditate on you. What do you think about when you lay down at night to sleep? Is your mind racing with all the things that you didn't get done and all the things that you have to do tomorrow? Are you thinking about all the things that you wish you'd done differently? Or are you playing out different scenarios in your mind and worrying about hypotheticals that may or may not happen? Or as you lay down to sleep at night, are you feeding your soul truth about who God always has been and who God always will be? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When are we going to learn, right, that when our thoughts are me-centered, we're just miserable? It's a miserable existence, always thinking about what did I do? What could I have done differently? What do I need to do tomorrow? That's a miserable, miserable existence. We don't sleep very well because we're constantly thinking about life as it revolves around us. David says, I'm going to remind my hungry soul of the truth of who God is. I'm going to feast tonight. I'm going to meditate on him. I'm going to meditate on his word. And again, his past experience is informing his future expectations. Why is David confident that if he relies on God for his delight, that he will not be left wanting? He says, for you have been my help. You have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. David is saying, God, you've done it before. I'm confident that you will do it again. And this is where the church, being a gathering of multiple generations, young and old, of believers, is so valuable. Because if you have stories of how God has come through before, of how God himself was enough in the wilderness of life, of how God was present in your loneliness, strong in your weakness, patient in your wandering, satisfying for your hunger. Let me tell you, there are younger people who don't have those stories yet. And they're going through trials, and they don't have all these past experiences to draw back on. And life gets pretty disorienting in a hurry. And when your soul is hungry, there's lots of things in this world that start to look pretty appetizing. Maybe this will work, maybe this will work. And you know what will determine whether our young people, whether any of us, turn to Jesus in those moments instead of turning to all the false promises in the world? You know what determines that? It's simply whether we believe that Jesus is better. Whether we believe that Jesus is better, because inevitably we will always turn to whatever we value the most. It's all about whether we believe that satisfaction is truly found in God or whether it might reside somewhere else. And when you don't have your own experiences to inform that decision, it sure is helpful to know the experiences of other people that you value and trust. So if God has been your help in times of trials, if he has proven to be faithful again and again, if he has proven to be enough, if you have learned that it is not about the gifts, it's about the giver, someone needs that story. Someone needs your story. Someone needs you to find them and encourage them. I hope we use our time together to do just that. Tell your kids, tell your grandkids about who God is and who he has proven to be time after time. You have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. We were not made to go through the brokenness of this world with souls that are just constantly starving. Right? That doesn't work. We're going to look for something. We're going to fill it with something. You were not made to constantly have a soul that is starving and hungry. Even in the wilderness, God is a feast of faithfulness. If he is your desire, he will prove to be your delight. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Look at this last section, verses 9 through 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. They're not even going to have a proper burial. They're just going to get eaten by wild animals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Here's the third question to help determine whether David's song is my song and whether it is your song. Is God my desire? Is God my delight? And is God my defense? Do you trust God to provide the protection that you need the most? David is anticipating a great reversal here, that those who seek to destroy him will instead be the ones who are in fact destroyed. And what will David do when that happens? He will rejoice in God. This is a recurring theme throughout the song. No matter what, David is going to praise. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. My soul will be satisfied and my mouth will praise you. My enemies will be destroyed, but I will rejoice, not in the victory, but in God. Because David is thankful for the gifts, but his delight is in the giver. He anticipates deliverance, but he rejoices in the deliverer. God is not seen as the means to a greater end. God is the ultimate end. He is the destination. He is the treasure. And maybe we need times in the wilderness to teach us that truth. Maybe we need times of uncertainty, times when our plans don't go our way, times of thirst and times of need to teach us that even when we don't have everything that we want, as long as we have Jesus, we have everything that we need. That he is enough. Isn't that where you've learned that lesson for yourself? If you say yes to that, yes, Jesus is everything I need. Where did you learn that? Did you learn that when life was good? When you had all this stuff and when you were in abundance? I don't think so. Most people's story is it's when they didn't have what they wanted. It's when things didn't go their way. It's when they were hungry. It's when they were in the desert. And in those times, even when nothing went right, even in times of loss, God was still enough. Is that your story? Is that what you could testify to today? God is still enough. God is enough. And even in this time of adversity, David doesn't anticipate victory based on counting how many generals and how many soldiers he has compared to the foe, to his foes. He believed that whatever side God was on was the majority. Whatever side God is on, that's the majority. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? This is more practical than just talking about military experiences. A lot of times, even as people talk about social issues in our day, they will say that they want to be on the right side of history. Have you heard that line? I want to be on the right side of history on this issue. People say that they want to hold the position that 30 years from now, people will respect and agree with. Okay, it's a nice thought. But then I read the Bible, and I see the theological lens through which it reads historical events. And there's only one logical conclusion that I see if you take the Bible at its word, which is, I want to be on God's side of history. I want to be on God's side of history. I have no idea what people will say in 30 years. No idea. No idea what they'll think about different social issues in 30 years. No idea what they'll think about my positions. But I know what God will say in 30 years because it's the same thing he says today and it's the same thing that he has always said. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's going to say what he's always said. I have no idea what the culture at large will think of followers of Jesus 40 years from now. I don't know if it's going to be better or worse. Maybe they will be telling us that we are on the wrong side of history. But I know I want to be on God's side no matter who else is. I want to be on his side, no matter who else is. Oh God, you are my God. I long for you. I'm satisfied by you. I'm reliant on you. This is the message of Psalm 63. We worship God by fainting for him and feasting on him. We worship God when we faint for him, when he seems far away. God, I need you. I'm seeking you. My flesh, my soul, it's fainting for you. And then feasting on him. I will be satisfied. I will meditate on you day and night. I'm going to think about you. I'm going to think about your word. You're going to be the greatest reality in my life. God will be the one on which we aim our worship when we recognize that he is the one we are truly longing for, and he is the one who can truly satisfy. We are thankful for the gifts, but we worship the giver. We anticipate deliverance, but we worship the deliverer. And when it's hard to see what he's doing, and it's hard to feel his love, maybe this is you as you come in here today, you don't know what happened this week. You don't know what's happened this year. You don't know what God is doing. It doesn't make sense. You feel like you're in such a barren wasteland, such a wilderness right now. What do we do when we don't feel like he loves us and when he seems distant and far away? We look to the cross and we remind ourselves that God has not abandoned us. He did not leave us in our mess to try to stumble our way back to him. No, in our rebellion and our seeking after all sorts of counterfeits that could never truly satisfy, our deliverer came to us. Jesus, God himself, left his throne in heaven to come on a rescue mission to this earth. He lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And then he died the death that you and I deserved to die. He took the just punishment for all the sin we committed against him on himself at the cross. And then he rose from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And this is the gospel. No matter what you've done, no matter your shame, guilt, regrets that you bring with you today, if you come to the end of yourself and place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus and Jesus alone, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus credited to your formerly guilty account. We become part of the eternal kingdom of God. Life might not meet our expectations. I can't promise you health, wealth, prosperity, but I can promise you that through faith, we get Jesus and he's enough. Amen, church? He's enough. Is Psalm 63 your song? Is God your desire? Is God your delight? And is he your defense? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather. It's such a privilege to be able to come together without fear of persecution, to look to Jesus. And we confess that there are so many things that have distracted us this week. There's so many times that we've been so me-centered. And today, we want to profess that God, you are our ultimate desire. What we really need is more of you. You are our delight. You are the one that satisfies the cravings of our soul. You are the bread of life. You are living water. You're what we need. And we trust that you're going to be our defense. because you've done it before and you'll do it again. So I pray that we'd believe that your love is better than life itself. And that we'd come to you and we'd rely on you day after day, no matter what. I pray for those that are in the wilderness right now, and it's hard to see, and it doesn't make sense, especially someone that's a younger person that doesn't have all these experiences to draw back on. I pray that they would experience your presence and your love today in a way that they've never experienced before. God, we love you, and we're thankful that you love us even more. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.